Testaments, Luke, the second chapter. We'll read verses 8 through 21 for our lesson tonight. This time of year, there are many that think about the birth of Christ. We know that is a man-made tradition. There's nothing in the scriptures that say exactly when he was born, what time of year. Most likely it wasn't this time of year. Texas shares the same sort of weather that Israel does. If you look around the globe, we're at the same latitude, so we have much the same kind of weather, especially if you were to think of West Texas. It'd be highly unlikely that shepherds would be out in the field in the wintertime with their flocks. It would be much more likely that it would be a spring and summer type thing, maybe even fall, that you would see, but highly unlikely that it would be the wintertime. But because people do think about it, the birth of Christ this time of year is why I often have chosen to talk about this. We need to preach about His birth. I grew up in a time where we just ignored it. It just almost was never preached on. And if you did sing any song in the book that even had any semblance about the birth of Christ, it was in July. You sang in July to get as far away as possible. And it seems not to make any sense to me. If people came to us from the outside, I'm for telling them the truth about Christmas, but I'm also for being sensible, and that is to realize people are thinking about that this time of year. So that's why we will look at it over a couple of lessons, this lesson today and one next Sunday. All right, Luke, the second chapter, beginning at verse 8, there is the story told within the birth of Christ that has just happened. About the shepherds. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You may not have been alive, but I was at the time that Prince Charles and Princess Diana married. It was one of the greatest pomp and circumstance and glory of an earthly kind that we are ever treated to. Rarely do we see that kind of thing in America. I remember her wedding dress. The train of her wedding dress was 20 feet long, and people were having to carry it at several places. Glittering robes and carriages and an honor guard of horsemen, statesmen and attendants from all over the globe. Where was Jesus born? Imagine if a sitting president's wife, if they were young enough, we almost had that with John F. Kennedy. He had little children in the White House. But what kind of care would be given if a president had married someone much younger than him and that she now was expecting a baby? I mean, the press would have a heyday with that. We would hear about it every day almost. The birth of that child would be announced on the airways all across the globe simply because of who the baby was being born to. Where was Jesus born? The birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was attended by two very poor. When they go offer the sacrifice that has to be offered for a firstborn son, they are so poor that they have to do it with two turtle doves or two pigeons. God allowed that to somebody who could not afford the lamb that really was what He demanded. But if they were poor, they could substitute that. And so these two people, Joseph and Mary, are very poor people. They are unknown by the world. They come from a region despised in Palestine at large, particularly Judea, whose birth was welcome first, outside of the mother and father, knowing of this, outside of them, was welcomed by lowly shepherds. These are the first people. If you watch TV programs, it's always that the wise men come at the same time. But when you read Matthew's account, the wise men visit Mary and it says she was in a house. And most likely it was some 2 years after this. So that we explain why Herod slaughtered all the males in Bethlehem from 2 years and under. So that didn't even occur at this time. What happens at the immediate time that he is born is it is the shepherds only that come and find him in a manger and give praise to God. So let's think about that together. First of all, God's ways are not our ways. Of all the people on earth that you could think of the angelic host appearing to, and it wasn't just the one angel, it says, then a great host of them appeared, saying these words, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Of all the people you could pick, shepherds, lowly shepherds, to whom would we make such a birth known? If we had written the New Testament, wouldn't it be Caesar and the Roman Senate or Herod? Or the chief priest and the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees and the scribes and all the other rulers, and none of them were given any kind of information, Herod much later. But God who chose lowly unnamed shepherds, to whom were the first people outside of Mary and Joseph to know. So what importance do you attach or suppose the first century attached to shepherds tending a flock? An honorable work. But I would think low on the scale if your son told you, I want to grow up and be a shepherd. Would not be very high on our scale. Who do we honor? We honor medical doctors, surgeons, lawyers. We honor CEOs of companies, politicians, movie stars, music stars, media personalities. You could go on and on and on. Those are the ones that we honor. If they're president of Texas A&M, they're high on the list. But be frank, and I don't mean to make Michael be sad, but do you put cattlemen at the top of that list? Do you put farmers? Rob said he does. But most of the time that's not the case. And it certainly wasn't the case in the first century. Shepherds were not looked at very high upon that list. So there's a lesson, obviously, by who God picks, that we need to take great care who we honor in this world. On one occasion, Jesus himself said in Luke 16, 14 and 15, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" You think about almost everything man puts on a pedestal, God holds an utter abomination. There's no value to him in the things that people, including you and me, value. When you think of the importance of shepherds in the Bible, who were they? Then it may make sense why he chose shepherds to make this known. In what light does the Bible paint shepherds? I'm in a highlight. In Psalms 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Almost we know that by heart. Psalms 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Joseph standing for all of God's people. "You who dwell between the cherubim." So God himself is spoken of in the Old Testament as being a shepherd. In fact, in Isaiah 40, is spoken of in this way. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." He is not a taskmaster, a sharp, hateful kind of a boss like you would think of the guys that were over the Egyptians that were over the Israelites when they were making bricks. And you think about that kind of person versus the kind of person who gently leads. If he has to carry little lambs in his arms next to his bosom, he does, gently leading those that are expecting. He finds grass and water for them. He protects them. Over and over, the Bible tells that kind of story that David, for instance, was a shepherd and said, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb from the flock. I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from his mouth. And if it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." Here was the shepherd that God's son would be likened to David. To retrieve the sheep when they go astray. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go in the mountains and go seek the one that is straying? So he likens what we are to do. And Jesus himself, as I've already hinted at, is spoken of as being that chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5 verse 4, when he addresses shepherds of congregations, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." John the 10th chapter calls him the good shepherd. "I am," he said of himself, "the good shepherd." In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. 1 Peter 2, 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So in what light does the Bible paint shepherds? God himself, his son, are shepherds, and it is a great task that really a shepherd has. So should it shock our sensibilities that these would be the first people outside of Joseph and Mary that know of his birth? In Matthew, the 2nd chapter, Micah is quoted, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The Bible condemned the rulers of ancient Israel, its kings and its elders, for not shepherding properly. That passage in Ezekiel chapter 34 that has all the negative things that they did against the flock of God, that we often preach the positive side of that, to talk about what God wants in His shepherds. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, He even said of King Saul, "When Saul was king over us, you were the one..." or of David, rather, "You are the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" And so I suppose the lesson that we need to learn when we think about what the Bible says to us about shepherds is, what is the one term that he picks, among many terms, but the one term he picks and brings all that thought process that we just talked about, of God, of his son, and of the shepherds in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the elders of a local congregation bear that work. They bear that title. It's not given to me as a preacher. It's not given to deacons. It is always spoken of those who oversee the flock. Do you feed God's lambs as God feeds them? Do you protect them from wolves? Do you lose sleep as Jacob did, watching them day and night? Remember Jacob saying that? "That I sleep fled from my eyes as I watched the flocks that were in my possession." Genesis 31 and verse 40. Do you lose sleep, shepherds of this church, over those that have gone astray? Do you go after the ones who do go astray? It's one thing to make a phone call or an email, but that's not how a shepherd would go after a sheep, is it? You have to physically go. You have to physically go seek them. Do you lay down your life for the sheep? Again, any man that would take this great responsibility upon himself has a great task before him. The task that God of the Old Testament has and God of the New Testament, Jesus, has. And he gives to those men in local congregations. It shouldn't surprise us at all that God would appear to shepherds first to make known this great news. The second thing I want you to note out of this story, look with me back into the text we were looking at verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." I want you to see three things that we want to think about in the verses that follow this. The glory of God, the good news, and the great joy. First, the Lord's glory. It said that the Lord's glory shone around the angel, around the shepherds. The word that's used here means heavy. The Hebrew word just has the idea of weighty. That is, the idea to us would be importance or significance. Something's highly valued or esteemed. But the glory of God, when the glory of God appeared, people couldn't even look. I mean, it would be unbelievably blinding. and they just fell to the ground many times. The cloud in the wilderness is one of those places where it says the glory of God appeared in Exodus 16 and verse 10. Or the cloud as it rested on Mount Sinai was like a consuming fire and spoken of as the glory of God. And then twice in the Old Testament it talks about the cloud came down and filled, but it says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then when Solomon dedicated the temple, the same thing happened again. In fact, the priests, we are told there, were driven out. They could not serve in the court outside the temple itself proper because of the glory of God that had surrounded all of that. The glory of the Lord in the Old Testament appears in judgment scenes several times. In Numbers chapter 14, when they rose up against the only two spies, Joshua and Caleb, that say, we can take the land, and the rest of them said, we cannot. The congregation bid stone them with stones, and then this is what the text says. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle before the children of Israel. It's as if all of a sudden the glow became greater, as we would say. The glory appeared immediately. And then it says, all these men, as he spoke to Moses, all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt, not one of them will enter the land of Canaan. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16, 19. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And you know the result of what happened there. Isaiah says to us in chapter 2, 19, where we were reading this morning, he said, of those that will refuse God, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In fact, Jesus' life is depicted that way in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus must be seen first as one who comes to deal with sin, but anyone rejecting Him will have to answer to Him in the day of judgment. So both the ideas of the Old Testament are found in Jesus of the New. In verse 10, the text says that the angel said to them, fear not. There's good reason to fear the glory of God. Exodus 33, remember when Moses asked to see the face of God? You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. There's a song we sing in our books, old song. The younger people may not know it. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. When I take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Isn't that an amazing thing? I don't know what exactly Moses saw. But there's one thing he could not see. He could not see the face of God. The full face of His glory would have killed anyone, including you and me. When my glory passes by, it is something to fear. But notice what the angel says, fear not, at verse 10. Or behold, I bring you good news of great joy. There's always that two things about God. This part that we must fear and have a healthy fear, respect for, but that He also wants us to not fear. He wants us to understand that He is our Father and that He loves us immensely. And so the Bible says to us that there is great joy at the message that is being delivered. And then verse 11 says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You imagine the word Christos is Messiah. They're the same terms. Christos is the Greek understanding, Messiah the Hebrew. But they mean the same thing, the Anointed One. The one promised in the Old Testament Scriptures is now the one born in this manger. There have been many deliverers in Israel's past. They almost all together delivered from physical enemies. There was none to deliver from sin until now. Remember what Joseph, when he thought about putting Mary away privately, when he discovered that she was pregnant, and he was thinking about it, and God appeared, or an angel appeared to him and said, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, because the thing that is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then he said to him, remember, that he will save, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Can you imagine that being said of any human person? If they were just human, this one being born is from God. And both Mary and Joseph knew that. They knew that what was inside Mary had not been conceived the normal way of a man and a woman, but it had been conceived because God overshadowed Mary. And so what was inside of her was not just man, but God too. And that amazing thing that they were willing to accept. Many deliverers in Israel's past, but only one who delivers from sin. In Acts 5:31, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The Messiah upon whom all of Israel's hopes and dreams, other names that are associated with Him, are the Comforter, the Consolation of Israel. All of it meaning in the end that sin is the greatest problem we face. And yet what they were to find, they are told at verse 12, this will be a sign for you, for you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. A baby lying in a feed trough. How impressive is any baby? I realize I'm talking to a bunch of grandparents that think, well, you haven't seen my grandbaby. Babies just aren't really very impressive. I mean, I realize there are some that are cute, some that are not so cute, but everybody thinks theirs is the most impressive. But they're not. If you stop and think about it, they can't care for themselves. They can't do anything to help us or hinder us. Well, maybe hinder us. Another mouth to feed. I mean, you could think about a lot of things to say. No one would look at a baby and fear. That is to say, this one will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you and I both know that there was something more about Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. How would God reach down to His people? None of us could have dreamed this story up. None of us would have dreamed this story up. That's what draws us to it. It is so other than us. It comes from somewhere else. God, who is willing to unclothe Himself, as it were, from all the glory that He has in heaven, all the angels that bow down to Him, all the things that the Bible pictures heaven to be, and He enters the confines of a baby in the womb of a young girl in Palestine. And then is born into this world like anyone else, and must go through the same process that we do. He was 3 months old at some time, this one who lit, as our song says, the stars of heaven. It was a 3-month-old baby once. And then he was a year old. And then he toddled around as he began to walk. And everything of step and process you can think of your own children, your own babies, Jesus was willing to do. William Barclay writes in his commentary on Luke, there was a European monarch who worried that his court was often not understanding of the people. And so he would disappear, dressing incognito like a peasant. And when he was asked not to do so for security's sake, he answered, "I cannot rule my people unless I know how they live." It is this great thought, he says, Barclay, of the Christian faith, that we have a God who knows the life we live because He too lived it and claimed no special advantage over common men. He got tired just as we do. He hungered just as we do. He could be killed just as we can be killed. What attracts us to Jesus? He was born in a cattle and a sheep stall rather than to Donald Trump. He was born in the lowliest places. Who and what God honors is vastly different than what we honor. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. And in that is His great attraction, because we know the end result of what He was trying to accomplish. Well, this part I will go quickly through, because what is announced by the multitude of angels that come, the heavenly host, to join this one, shout out, "Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom He is well pleased." And we talked about that this morning. It's only those that have peace that come to
to the God we are talking about through Jesus. We read Acts 10:36, Romans 5:1, that they are justified by faith. A couple of passages we didn't look at, and I appreciate Dana reading the one he did at the table, because there's a whole host of passages you can think of. Through the blood of His cross, we mentioned that, without spot and blameless. All these things are what must happen to grant peace to us. Yet, as I said to you on television program after television program, the most ungodly people sing that song, the old way it's translated, peace and goodwill toward men, as if God's goodwill goes to every last human being. It goes to only the human beings with which He is pleased. That is, those who will come to Jesus, will take the offer of His blood, and will do what He says in His commandments. These are the ones that peace will be granted to. And so what did the shepherds do? What did we read at the end from verses 15 through 20? They did not deny Jesus as the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and the rulers would do. They did not compromise Him as if there was nothing special about this one who is born. He's not just a man. He's not just like Gandhi and Nelson Mandela, Muhammad, Abraham, Buddha. Just think of any great religious person or political person. He's not just a man. He is God in the flesh. They were not complacent about it as if nothing great had happened. But it says at verse 16, look, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And that is what you and I must do. One of these we will choose. We will deny Him or compromise Him or be complacent about Him. Or we will with haste, when they saw it, they made known that which had been told them. You and I are told that story once again. The story is old as time. The God of heaven wanting to save the creatures He has made. But you and I must do what they did. We must go out and proclaim it to the people that we can have contact with and help them to know. If you're in the audience tonight and subject to heaven's invitation, if we can help you to obey God, tonight is the chance for you to do that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. While together we stand and sing.